discussion this morning. It's appropriate for this morning's text. Remember, in the last week we looked at verses 7 through 12 of the fifth chapter of Galatians, concerning how we are to run the Christian race, and how well we should do that, but how that can be hindered. Now, people would say that, well, Satan is one that hinders us. Yes and no. He does put those temptations out there, but it's still our choice to whether or not we give in. It's still our choice whether or not we let him hinder our walk with Christ or coming to him. That's still our choice. And never forget this, Satan is not. People want to think that, well, you know, Satan is everywhere, and it's true that Peter says that he prowls around like a roaring lion and that. But never forget this, Satan, the devil, is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful, and he is not omniscient either. He's not all-seeing. None of those things. He's not omnipresent, meaning everywhere at once. If he was all those things, what would people be making him out to be? God. Or a God. He's not. He does have his servants. We don't know how many there are. But he does have those. But what it comes down to, as I was saying last week, it's habitually obeying the truth. Now, this week, we're going to discover what Paul says to the Galatians concerning the call of freedom in Christ. And again, that's in the context of Paul's opposition to the Judaizers who were encouraging the Galatian Christians go back to the law, and who in effect were corrupting the gospel with their false teaching. We're just going to take verses 13 to 15 this morning of Galatians 5. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's more than one word, but what Paul quotes there is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Powerful words there. Paul says, do not use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. That's the first thing. Paul begins this section of the chapter by that little word "for." Now, I've told you before that what you want to do when you see that little word is ask yourself, what is it there for? In this case, Paul is saying, to explain further what I have just told you, I'm saying this. So he's giving more amplification to what he has said. But notice something here again. And you find this several times throughout the epistle of Galatians. Paul calls them still brethren. Even though all the things that they're doing and what they're striving to do, he still calls them brethren. That they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course it breaks, I believe anyway, that it broke Paul's heart for what they were doing. And he was probably mad at them. Upset with them. And that's okay. It's okay for us to be at times. But in all of that, Paul still calls them brethren. They're still brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't cast them aside. He doesn't say, well, I'm just going to let you go your way. He doesn't do that. He cares very deeply for them. And he wants them to recognize what they have in Christ, that freedom in Christ. Many people, brothers and sisters, today are forgetting that, what they have in Christ, the freedom they have in Christ. And his explanation now, see, has to do with the proper use of Christian freedom. Paul further reiterates that as Christians, that we are called to freedom. It goes back, again, see, he's explaining further. It goes back to the very first verse. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So Paul reiterates that here. It is only through Christ that we are truly set free. That's what mankind doesn't understand. They think they can have freedom in other ways. But just as Paul relates to us, no person, no individual on the face of this earth can have true freedom without Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the truth will set you free. Only the truth will set you free. But then what did our Lord say? John 14:6, one of my favorite verses of all. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he said. You want to be free? That's how. You have to come to him. Because he said, I am the way. Only way. Not several ways. He didn't say, you can go to Buddha. You can go to some Hindu religion. Muhammad wasn't even around then. That didn't come until later. But he wouldn't even say that you go to them. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, he said. That means not even going through Allah, Buddha, none of those things. Majority of people do not understand it, they don't like it. Because they want to do things their way. Whatever way that may be. And Jesus says, no, I'm it. You want freedom? you come to me. That's what he said. So many people, they just can't get that in their minds, into their heads. If they want true freedom, to be truly free, it has to come through Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And he was telling them, brothers and sisters, in Galatia, you were called to freedom. Christ set you free. You have freedom in Christ. He's telling us that this, it tells us the same thing today. We have freedom in Christ. We, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to freedom. And that word call, kaleo, is also where we get the word for elect or for chosen. And the word that Paul uses here, it indicates aim or purpose. You were called to freedom. That's our aim or purpose. But here's the thing. When we are free in Christ, as Christians, we must watch what we do with that freedom. Peter gives us two excellent examples of this. One is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. This is what he says. As free men, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. But as, now notice what Peter says here. And we'll get to more of this as we look at what Paul says. He says, but as bond slaves of God. Get that? Bond slaves or bond servants of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter said this, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Boy, we can relate that to today, can we not? Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by thus he is enslaved, Peter says. Peter, in effect, is saying the same thing as Paul. As Brother Gareth Reese says, freedom in Christ is wonderful and refreshing as it is open to abuse if the Christian is not diligent about self-control. Now that word translated opportunity there is an interesting little word as well. What it means is, he says, for you were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That word opportunity means a starting point. What that means is, don't give yourself a starting point for the fleshly side of you. Against the freedom of Christ. We're going to talk about this more next week. But you need to understand this.
that there's two sides of us that make up our being. And that is flesh, the the distinctiveness part of us, our physical being, yes, our minds and such, our flesh, but also spirit. God has instilled within us. Only mankind, by the way, does it say that. He has given us of his spirit. When he has created us, we have that. The spirit of life is within us. And what the scripture teaches us is this, is that when we are created and he breathes into us the breath of life, which comes from God, we become living souls. When our spirit, when we die, when our spirit leaves our bodies, we are no longer soul. It's our soul, it's our body, our flesh, our body and spirit that makes us a living soul. It's our spirits when we die that maintain. It's our spirit that leaves our body when we die. So we're no longer a living soul. But when he comes back again, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We shall be transformed. And once again, we will be living souls. We will have what the scriptures teach us. We will have resurrected bodies. So once again, we will be living souls as such. But when we die, we are no longer. So it has to do with that opportunity, with a starting point. Paul, again, will again allude to that in Romans chapter 7. He wrote the epistle to Romans a few months after he wrote Galatians. And Romans 7 kind of falls into this, what he talks about himself, that battle going on between flesh and spirit. So now Paul next gives two exhortations. They're two imperative verbs to help his readers, the Galatian Christians, in this regard, but also to help his today's readers, us, in this regard. Notice what he says. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only not your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through, that's the negative part of the imperative verb. And then he says, but through love, serve one another. Now next week and the following weeks, we're going to see how important love is. How it is the centerpiece, if you will. What that means is not the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want to. There is no such thing as autonomous freedom. That's what the campus, for those of us who are old enough to remember, that's what the campus, and for those who aren't, I'll let you know that that's what the campus unrest was about in the 1960s. That's what they kept saying. They wanted autonomous freedom without any restraints.
You cannot have true freedom without any restraints. They still want that to today. What do you think that this BLM and the Antifa is really all about? And then what they're protesting about. What do you think that is all about? They want a utopia. They think. They want autonomous freedom. Do whatever they want, whenever they want to. But where does that lead? It doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to tyranny and anarchy and chaos. And ultimately, the breakdown of society. The same thing with all those things that they are trying to do. And the church, contrary to what many are saying and what many are doing, the church has no business with that in the church. None. Critical race theory, all those things. The church has no business discussing or having anything to do with those things, because that is going against the freedom in Christ. Again, there's no such thing as autonomous freedom. That's Scott McKnight says, what we need to perceive is that Paul's view of freedom, and this is so important to see, because many in the church don't. What we need to perceive is that Paul's view of freedom is not our society's view of freedom. In fact, they are almost direct opposites. At times. I came across this from Scott McKnight, and I think it's really good, and it plays into this. He's talking about how young people, some of our young people have graduated and you know, and are going on. And he talks about how young people, they feel a tremendous relief when they leave home. Ever felt that? Boy, I did. No? I could do what I want.
And you realize how hard it is.
What's that?
And you realize how hard it is.
Yeah. But I wasn't underneath my parents' control. See? I had freedom. But then whenever you get a job, you go to school, you once again find that you're not as free as what you think, right? But you think you can do whatever you want to do, whenever you want. I found that out the hard way in Bible college that doesn't quite work. Many of us had the idea, see, that Bible college was just an extension of Christian service camp. And many of our teachers, professors at Bible college were saying, Dr. Strauss was really good at it. He would say, you all think you're in an angel factory. That you're in an angel factory in the middle of a cornfield. With that central Illinois, and that's all flat land, and that's what you got. But that's what he would say. And they would tell us that you're going to find out this is no angel factory. You think it is, but this is not church camp. I'll never forget going into Bible introduction class. And the teacher telling us, and here we go, you know, we had went through church camp and that. Of course, in church camp, Christian service camp, you're told that, you know, that you memorize the books of the Bible, right? Genesis and Revelation. No, that's easy. We got that. We grew up, many of us grew up in church camp, you know. So they tell us, so teacher tells us right off the bat, I want you to write down the books of the Bible in proper order. And he wouldn't say Genesis or Revelation, you know, because that would give us a clue. He said, I want you to write down the names of the books of the Bibles in proper order. All 66 of them. So we knew there were 66 there, you know, and then we went to Bible college. And so we're thinking, this is easy. We got it made. So all us guys were writing it down, you know. And then we turn them in. And the next day, Professor Jorgensen, he looks at the paper and said, I thought better of you guys. Didn't you all grow up in Christian service camp? Well, yes. But not a single one of you got these right. Spelling was wrong. We got Bible, we got books mixed up and all that. But we thought we knew it, see? So we thought that Bible college is like an extension of Christian service camp. It's not. And I learned, I learned that the hard way. I was put on academic probation 3 times. I did what I wanted to do. No, we played basketball instead of studying. We played basketball from afternoon all the way sometime till morning. We have a class at 7:30 in the morning, by the way. You didn't dare be late for Dr. Henderson's gospel class, because he'd make an example of you. So we would go to class, you know. But we were doing all these other things. So I got put on academic probation 3 times. And finally, the dean of students, Dr. Ronald Smith, came to me and said, this is your last time. You're wasting your money, state's money, scholarship. This is your last time. You get it straightened out, or I'm not going to let you come back in. I said, what do you mean you're not going to let me come back? You have to let me come back. He said, no, I don't. And I'm not going to. You get it straightened out. He said, young man, what are you here for? I said, well, I think I'm going to be a preacher. You know, that's what we are. He said, well, you're not going to make it if you don't get buckled down. And he said, I'm telling you right now, other guys do fine with sports in school. He said, you don't. Quit. You're going to have to quit all your sports activities. I said, what? He said, well, if you don't, then you can't come back. So I did, and I buckled down. But I learned that it's not Christian service camp. But freedom? Yeah, I was free. Do whatever you want to. But when you do those things, there's consequences. Young people, the same thing today. You do whatever you want to. When you're not free, and you're not under control of your parents. But when you do, there's consequences. Even those who are protesting, doing all these things, no matter what they think, that there's no consequences, there will be consequences. And that's what so many people are not thinking about. He goes on and he says, one thing these children feel is freedom. They now feel free from the parents' rules and regulations. They no longer have a curfew, no longer have to be screened on their phone call, no longer have to ask permission about where to go and with whom. They can do what they want and when they want to. That's the way many young people today think. He said, this is how many college students or young adults who leave home define freedom. For these people, freedom means an absolute control of one's life. An individual's freedom, but now they want to control all of society that way. But brothers and sisters, that's no different than egocentric. That it's me, myself, and I, no matter what. That is playing into the opportunity for the flesh. Hartley Coleridge said a long time ago, he said, but what is freedom? rightly understood, a universal license to be good. But notice what he said later. And this goes to the heart of what's happening today in our society, in our country, and so forth. What he said was this: when a people cease to be good, they soon cease to be free. Many young people need to learn that lesson. Lust of the flesh, the opportunity for the flesh, destroys freedom. So once again, that duality of human nature comes into play. The flesh and the spirit. And that sets the stage what we're going to discuss and discover next week. That powerful conflict, even as Christians, between the flesh and the spirit. One thing I wanted to need to say, because many young people have the wrong idea on this, and many older Christians do as well, I might say. Many people, even outside the church, have this connotation. Is that I will accept Christ and I will come to Him when I got everything in order. Because I'm afraid that if I come to Him beforehand, then He's going to reject me if I do something wrong. No. We're not perfect. Even when we become Christians, when we come out of that watery grave of baptism, we're not perfect. We still have that fight between the flesh and the spirit. If people are thinking in their head that they have to be perfect in order to come to Christ, they have to have everything in order, and I know people like that, then they're not going to come to Christ. And that's a tragedy. We don't come to Christ having everything in order. We come to Christ broken. And not in freedom, but enslaved to sin and the flesh. But when we come to Him, He frees us from that. The chains are broken. And we are no longer enslaved in bondage to sin. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 6. But he also says that crucifixion of the flesh is a daily thing. That giving up these things, it's a daily thing. That we're constantly going to be battling these things. But does that mean that it should keep us away from Christ? No. Not at all. But if you think they have to be perfect, people think they have to be perfect and complete to come to Christ, they're thinking wrong. Because never will be. And we will never be until He comes again and He sees us like we are. We see Him as He is, and He sees us, and bingo! We're changed. We're transformed. We're complete. But that won't be until He comes again. But if you don't come to Him before He comes again, you don't have that opportunity. You don't have that second choice. He's not going to give it. Praise be to God that my friend Andy Baker, who was preaching Wednesday night, high school, he was the dean of high school week, Little Galilee Christian Service Camp, conducting Vespers. His wife's in the audience. Tells you that you never know when your time might come. When your spirit leave your body. And Andy keeled over. And they did CPR and that. By the time the EMTs got there, he was already gone. Can you imagine that? High school week. All these young people. He's before them. And he died just like that. In their midst. In front of his wife. But praise be to God. Andy knew he was free in Christ. He preached that. He taught that. Was he perfect? No. He wasn't perfect. But he's free. He was free in Christ. And he believed that. He taught that. And they saw that before their eyes. And as Tracy said, his wife said, yes, heart breaks. Sorrowful there. But she said, I know where the love of my life is. He's in the presence of his Lord. You see, that's what Andy was living for. That's what he was preaching for. That's what he was teaching young people about. That's what we're preaching and teaching about, because we want people to have that freedom. But for them to also to know that to have ultimate freedom in Christ, to have ultimate freedom is in Him, but to have that ultimate freedom, we have to eventually be in the presence of the Lord. See? That this life is not all. There is. There's life beyond. And that's what we should desire. That's what we should want. That's why we should be able to say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Which means come. We should all want to have. But where does ultimately the opportunity of the flesh comes from? It does come from Satan. He puts it out there. It's true. But notice the positive thing here in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, but through love, serve one another. Through love. That's a surprising way to freedom, isn't it? What does that mean? It means looking out for each other. It means looking out for each other's interests. Paul gives this positive answer to his negative statement. What is our duty as Christians? As brothers and sisters in Christ, it's service. It's service to one another. It's service to others. In the Greek, Paul puts that word love and serve side by side. And both of them are imperative verbs. And serve is a present tense. What that means is, brothers and sisters, is that we are to govern our behavior by love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. But what is that? I believe Gareth Reese captures it the best when he says, love is doing what is spiritually best for the other person. And what Paul says here, brothers and sisters, is a command. It's not a mere statement. It's not a, I can if I want to. I ought to. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. No, it's a command. It's what he's saying here. That's why it's an imperative verb in the present tense. Through love. I'm commanding you, through love, serve one another. And he captures it, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. It's more than one word, but what he says, you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor, as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. And isn't that what Jesus said too as well? Jesus says it's through serving. Remember what he said? I came to serve, not to be served. See, he understood he wouldn't be served. He understood what he would go through. But he said, I came to serve. What did that mean? I came to seek and to save the lost through my death. What he said. The Gospels teach us that Christians, we as Christians, we are servants without hire. And Jesus is our greatest example of that. He is the model in all things, both in life and both in society. His death on the cross, the epitome of that. And according to what Paul says in the book of Hebrews, do you know what? He's still serving us? That's what Hebrews, isn't that what Hebrews says? He's at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's advocating for us. What he's doing? That's what it tells us. So he's still in a way, he's still serving us. But we as Christians need to as well. What is our motivation? It's love. Now, brothers and sisters, see, this really brings it down to our doorstep. In the church, how do we do that? We serve others by building one another up and helping one another in times of temptation, in times of persecution, and in times of heartbreak. I could weep right now. If I keep thinking about it. When Tracy told me that Andy was gone, I wept. And I wept. Some of you, I've told this before, but I dated Tracy. As you're in college now, you kind of play the field, you know, to date around. But Tracy and Andy had dated before, and they were kind of an item. But then they decided, you know, to play the field as such. See if, you know, date others. Make sure that they were right for one another. And so I dated Tracy, and others did as well. But she couldn't get Andy off her mind, and Andy couldn't get her off his mind. So I went to Andy, and I said, you need to stop this. You need to quit this. She's in love with you, and you're in love with her. She wants to be with you. You want to be with her. I said, how do you know that? I said, because the way you both talk, the way you both act around one another. And so I basically told Andy, I said, quit getting cold feet and get on with it. And so he did. And so they became husband and wife. Married for, celebrated their 42nd anniversary in June. And then the Lord called them home. And now she's the widow. So yes, I weep at that. But I rejoice in the fact that I know where my friend Andy is. And so does Tracy. Rejoices in that fact. That's what Paul says, why Paul says what he does in verse 15. Think about this. The two verbs are in present tense. It is a first-class conditional sentence. Conditional. Now, this could imply it was already happening in the churches of Galatia. But Paul states then something very sobering. That word consumed, that means to utterly destroy one another. That's what Paul is saying. If you bite, present tense, if, condition. He's saying it doesn't have to be that way, but if you do this, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another, that you are not destroyed by what you do, by one another. And brothers and sisters, we know that that can happen. I think we've all experienced that. Just look at congregations that are weakened by division, where humility and service and love have instead been replaced by strife and envy. What is that? That's biting and devouring one another. And it's not so much what the world sees, that the world sees that. My goodness, they see enough of that as it is. But what it does to us inside, to the church. And the devil, it's true, he's roaring out there as a lion. He's always at work sowing seeds of discord. But as James said, the Lord's brother said, in his book, brethren, these things ought not to be, he says. The test of our love, and we're going to stand, we're going to sing the song. They'll know we are Christians by our love. But the test of our love for God and our Lord Jesus is the manner in which we show our love for one another. It brought to my mind, in conclusion, this article I came across years ago in April 1984 of the Reader's Digest, article entitled Mother's Bible. And the reason why it does, I'll tell you a little story. And my second oldest sister is gone. She died of a stroke. But when our son died, we had a service for him. Didn't want to. And I'll give you the reason why. Because there was so much feuding between both sides of our family. Debbie and I didn't want to deal with that. Didn't want to go through with that, but we did. We're at the funeral home. One of my friends from Bible College, Randy Sheets, preached a message for me. Now, I couldn't obviously do it, but he did. And did an excellent job. But I'm looking around because family's there, you know, and sitting together. And I'm looking around and I look back and my second oldest sister sitting here. My other sister is sitting here. I don't need to give you their names. Sitting here. What are they doing? They're glaring at one another. And I quit claiming they were Christians years ago, because they had been feuding for years, jealous of one another, envious of one another. See, my second oldest sister never mended that. Even when she died, so this was the issue in the article, Mother's Bible. It's about a woman's death at age 84 and the Bible she has taken down from her shelf before her death, and she places it on the kitchen table that had been carefully dusted and cleared of all else but that Bible. You see, the mother, the widowed mother, had gone to her grave with a certain sadness because two of her grown children had been tearing her heart apart with their endless, needless feuding. And after the mother's funeral, which all the children did give an appearance, and they gave an appearance, unlike my sisters, they gave an appearance of affection and courtesy. My, you know, twin or whatever, you, my sisters wouldn't even talk to one another. No. I did with the rest of us, but not with one another. Anyway, the tension in the family quickly reappeared afterwards. The article says the second night after the funeral, they noticed their mother's old, heavy family Bible on the table. It was clearly marked at two places. The grown children were quite puzzled at who had placed that on the table and why. So they sat down, and one of the daughters began to read at the first place that was marked. And you know what the first place was marked? I'll read it to you. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What was that mother telling her children? I've loved you to the end. And then she paused and looked at the tear-stained eyes of all the other grown children and moved to the second marked place. And she read on, John 13, verses 33 through 34. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What was that mother's message to the children, grown children, who were feuding? I've loved you till I die. Couldn't keep you from feuding, but I love you until the end. Now here's the commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. What do you think happened? Those grown children, those daughters broke down at that point, and the two who had been feuding embraced one another, and finally peace was restored to that family at that. Then, what did it take? Just a mother's love and the words of love from the master that removes their animosity and enable them to love another. What a tremendous lesson is that. What is going to remove the animosity from people today and in our world and what's going on? But the love of Jesus Christ, the love of our Savior, and us showing the world that love. So much so that we would die for one another if need be. That's what it means. Like the song said a number of years ago, I can't remember his name now, I'd take a bullet for you. That's what that means. That's what it's all about. That's why Jesus came. He died for all of us. All of us. But we have to choose whether or not we accept that. And when we do, oh, the love of Christ that will come over us. But that doesn't mean that we still don't have that battle between the flesh and the spirit. And we're going to talk about that next week. Let's stand and let's sing. They'll know we are Christians by our love. That should be the watchword of all of every church, I believe. But again, what does that mean? See, it also has to do with obeying the truth of what His Word says. We can't do it on our own.